Chapter 1, we're going to be talking today about Christ's watchful eye. Under Christ's watchful eye in Revelation chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 10 through 20. When you found your place, if you're able to stand, would you mind standing at once you find your place? Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 through 20, as we talk about the local church, we talk about Christ and the vision that John sees here in Revelation chapter 1. We'll read verses 10 through 20. Verse 10 of Revelation chapter 1, it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as a sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest are the seven churches. Let's go, Lord, and ask for his blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, tonight, or this morning, excuse me, as we look at your word, Father, I pray that, Lord, we would understand the passage of Scripture. Father, we would understand your place in the local church. We'd understand the structure of the church as you have given here. Father, I pray that you would help us to draw ever closer to yourself. And Lord, as we know, we're under your watchful care, your watchful eye. Lord, I pray that we would live in light of that. Father, I love you, and it is a privilege to serve you. Pray you guide my every words. And Father, I pray for the church. Each and every person that's here today as well, Lord, I pray that you would encourage and strengthen, Lord, that you would help comfort their hearts. And Lord, wherever they're at in their lives, Lord, I pray that today would help draw them closer to you. If someone does not know you, they're not certain of their salvation, they're trusting in maybe just a prayer, but they didn't fully give you their heart. They didn't give you their heart for salvation, and they didn't understand their condition. Father, I pray today would be the day of salvation, that they'd be born again. Father, I thank you for your grace. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. I found this little thing yesterday about church. I was on social media and I reposted it, but I kind of liked it. It was kind of a wonderful little thing. But we will be talking about church today because I'm going to explain to you how this really relates to Jesus Christ, the pastor, and churches. And I'll explain that all as I go through this message. But this one, Ariana Freeland, this lady, I don't know much. I don't know anything about her other than her name, but she says, church is hard. Church is hard for the person walking through the doors afraid of judgment. Church is hard for the preacher's family under the microscope of an entire body. Church is hard for the prodigal soul returning home broken and battered by the world. Church is hard for the girl who looks like she has it all together but doesn't. Church is hard for the couple who fought the entire ride to service. Church is hard for the single mom surrounded by couples holding hands and seemingly perfect families. Church is hard for the widow and widower with no invitation to lunch after service. Church is hard for the deacon with an estranged child. Church is hard for the person singing hymns overwhelmed by the weight of the lyrics. Church is hard for the man insecure in his role as a leader. Church is hard for the wife who longs to be led by a righteous man. Church is hard for the nursery volunteer who desperately longs for a baby to love. Church is hard for the single woman and single man praying God brings them a mate. Church is hard for the teenage girl wearing a scarlet letter ashamed of her mistakes. Church is hard for the sinners. Church is hard for me. It's hard because on the outside it all looks shiny and perfect, Sunday best in behavior and dress. However, underneath those layers, you'll find a body of imperfect people, carnal souls, selfish motives. But here is the beauty of the church. Church isn't a body, mentality, or expectation. Church isn't a building, excuse me. Church is a body. It's a group of sinners saved by grace, living in fellowship as saints. Church is a group body of believers bound as brothers and sisters by an eternal love. Church is a holy ground where sinners stand as equals before the throne of grace. Church is a refuge for broken hearts and a training ground for mighty warriors. Church is converging of confrontation and invitation, where sin is confronted and hearts are invited to seek restoration. Church is a lesson in faith and trust. Church is a bearer of burdens and a giver of hope. Church is a family coming together, setting aside differences, forgetting past mistakes, rejoicing in the smallest of victories. Church, the body, in the circle of sinners turned saints, is where he resides, and if we ask, he is faithful to come. So even on the hard days at church, the days when I am at odds with a friend, when I've walked in bearing burdens heavier than my heart can handle, yet masking the pain with a smile on my face, when I've worn the pressures of the world under the microscope, when I've longed for a baby to hold or fought tears as the lyrics were sung, when I've walked back in, afraid and broken after walking away, I'll remember he has never failed to meet me there. And that's our desire here at this church. And as we look at this morning, I really want to talk about, and I'll explain to you why I'm talking about the church here, and it will become very clear, but in verse 20, just to give you a little preview, it says, the candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. He's talking to specific local churches, and obviously, and I will give more elaboration on that as we go, but the province to which he is writing here in verse 11 is there in Asia. He's talking in Asia, and he's talking to seven churches that are here. They're literal, actual churches here in this place. And the seven cities containing these churches were Ephesus. The church there was founded by Paul in Acts chapter 18. You have Smyrna, a port city on the Aegean Sea, about 40 miles north of Ephesus. You have Pergamos, further still, to the north and west of Ephesus. Thyatira, the ark of the cities thus described, now turns back to the south and east. Sardis, I'm reading a commentary here, a city to the south and east of Thyatira. Philadelphia, a city east of Sardis, and Laodicea, a city southeast of Philadelphia. The latter five cities were connected by a Roman military post road, which accommodated communication between them. And so... We're going to look here in the consecutive weeks, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, and he's going to be talking to these particular churches, specific churches, and the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's, and I'm just going to give you a little bit of preview, but he's going to be looking at the churches and saying, hey, here's a problem in this church, and there's several problems here, and this church, you have a different problems, but there's some problems in this church. And we have to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ watches over his churches. And this letter is written to these seven churches that we'll find in chapters 2 and 3. And I'll begin to look further. We'll look further into their culture and some of the things that are going on and what they're dealing with. And the reason why I pull the culture out when I look at the scriptures is because it helps us to understand, to put ourselves as though we were living in that day and age. But it also helps us to understand that, you know what, sometimes we divorce ourselves from the idea of the people in the Bible, thinking, well, they're just some people that happened a long time ago. And we can even get to the point where we treat the Bible as though it's mythical, as though it's some good book, but it's not necessarily there were real people in there. No, they're real people, just as we are as real today. And so I like to bring that culture in there to help a elaborate and help us to understand that these are, you know what they're dealing with then is things that we deal with today. Humanity has really not changed a lot over the centuries. Culture has changed. There's some different ways with which we interact with one another, but humanity in general is still has a sinful heart, still is selfish, still is proud, likes to do their own thing. And so the Lord Jesus Christ here, as he's looking at here, it's the Patmos vision. As John sees it, he sees it on the Lord's Day, as you'll find in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and giving some understanding that Jesus Christ, when he talks about, as John is talking about, and Jesus is speaking to him, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Jesus watches his churches, and Jesus is concerned with what goes on in the church. Now, if the church is just a social club or just some religious organization, then it's not important what God thinks. But if it's going to be a biblical New Testament church, God is concerned with it. And God wants his people in these churches to have a correct focus. He is not haphazard. He's not lackadaisical about church. He's serious about it. And this church here and any other church that preaches God's word and wherever they're at, God is serious when it comes to the institution and when it comes to the place that we know as church, the local church. He wants a unified church, a bright light and a beacon to a lost world. He wants a church where the membership brings God glory, 1 Peter 2:12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's what God wants. And as we've been going through in the Sunday school hour, talking about how to have a good marriage, you realize your marriage also reflects Christ. Your marriage reflects your relationship with Christ. It also reflects your relationship not only with one another, but also back to Christ. And it also, as members, it reflects upon the church. But the principle of the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 26 and 27, it says, "And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." He's saying, listen, it ought to be a place that is it's a spiritual organism. The church is a spiritual organism that God is seriously concerned about. He's going to be bringing some indictments against these churches that are serious indictments. You see, God is so concerned with what goes on in the church. And many times we think, well, I'm there Sunday or I'm there Wednesday or whenever I'm there. And it's important and God's okay with it. And sometimes people say, well, I can have church wherever I'm at. But I want you to understand as we think of, and as I had read that little kind of that poem or that little idea there on church, there's a group of people coming together in fellowship and love, united around a core doctrine, united to honor and serve the Lord. The problem in many religious organizations today is they try to reestablish the definition of church and what it is all about. It is a place to truly honor the Lord as we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is walking among the candlesticks. You think he's concerned and interested in the church? Yeah. It says he's walking among the candlesticks. He has the stars in his hands. God is so concerned with the local church. It is not about, the church is not attracting the largest crowd. It's not about putting on a good show that, wow, it makes me feel so good. It's not about a place where you get friends, though you do get friends because you have common interests. It's about Jesus Christ. And anyone that's a member of a local church, and God is serious, he says, I am he that liveth and is dead. I died for you, as Ephesians chapter 5, he would die. And God is so concerned, and God in Revelation is giving warnings to his churches about the impending doom. He says, churches, here's some indictments. And he even goes on, there will be this idea of, I come quickly. He says, there's a really bad thing coming. Would you get right before it's too late? God loves all biblical New Testament churches. He does not just want church. No, he wants every New Testament church to be pure and effective for him. In Ephesians chapter 5, 25 and 26, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." Jesus Christ watches over his churches. And he very well may not be pleased in many churches. As we're going to look over the next few weeks, he points out some errors in these churches that need to be resolved. God wants his house. It's not this building, though. This building is the place we meet. He wants the local church to be about Christ, about the edification of believers. The idea of church is a place that God wants every blood-bought believer to be a part of. Live-streaming church is not a church, and I know we had a, but it is a useful tool to help people. But that's not church. You're merely watching. He wants people to get involved. It's a place of teaching, accountability, love, compassion, struggles, hardship, ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a place where Jesus Christ has his watchful eye on. It talked about Jesus Christ even dying. What we're doing here is very important. When you join a church, you're joining a spiritual organism with people of different backgrounds, different spiritual levels of maturity. It is not a mystical, universal entity called the church or the body of Christ. No, it's a physical place. Now, there will be someday. There will be someday when we're all in heaven. It will be a universal church because all believers will be there. All believers will one day all be universal all together, but as he talks about in the preeminent thought in the New Testament is of local assemblies. The word church actually is ecclesia, and it means a called out assembly. It's in a particular location, geographical location, that you can pinpoint on a map. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, as the Apostle Paul is the penman under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he says, talking to Titus, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in orders the things which are wanting, the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." He's saying, you know what? Every church, Or every, I need a pastor, elders, bishop, all synonymous terms in the scriptures, just different responsibilities. But he's saying ordain elders in every city. He said, I want a pastor in every community, a church in every community. And here in Revelation chapter 1, we get to see how God has defined the structure of a biblical godly church in the coming weeks, the traits of what he wants. The structure starts with Christ and is to be continually focused upon. There are several things that when a person is a part of a local church, the Almighty, he does. He judges and protects the church. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, God reproves. There's an individual in the church, 1 Corinthians 5:5. This gentleman is having immoral relations with his dad's wife. Not his mom, but it's like stepmom or whatever. But and they're like, what in the world? That's disgusting. What are you doing? No. They reprove this guy, and he ends up getting church disciplined. There's also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 through 30, it says when the church comes together and the members, when they come together and partake of the Lord's Supper, he's saying if you partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily, some people very well may be sick or even die. If you partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy fashion. He goes in verse 30 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you and many sleep. It is a serious thing. God is not haphazard about church. God loves it. He cares for it. He loves the people within it. But it also, there's a tenderness. Not only is he reproving and correcting, but he's also a tenderness. In verse 27, I'm going to read, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 just briefly. I know I've spent a lot of time here in Sunday school, but Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25. Galatians won't help me get any closer to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Notice with me what he goes on here to say next, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, we just sang that, or any such thing, but then it should be holy and without blemish. And under Christ's watchful eye, God wants his church to be holy and without blemish. And may each of us understand God's structure and purpose for the local church, real actions against God's church, and return to making Christ preeminent, for he is watching. And so as I go to the first point this morning, the head of the church, that was my introduction. I wanted to really, as I was studying this passage of Scripture, I began to understand that God has given us something so important. When we say, you know, there's a lot of stuff about essential workers and essential this and essential that and essential oils and other things like that, but essential workers, and you talk about in the medical field and other such items, the church is essential. The church is absolutely essential. We need it for our spiritual growth. We need it for our mental health. We need the fellowship with other believers. Church is essential. And here in Revelation chapter 1, as we're going to look at this, it gives a title to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. I want to read something for you. One Walter Scott says, the Son of Man is a title used of Ezekiel about 100 times and once of Daniel, the only Hebrew prophet so spoken of. The Lord alone in the Gospels uses the title of himself, Son of Man, about 70 times. John 12:34 is the only exception, apparent exception. The title is one which expresses a wider range of dominion and glory than that of King of Israel. As Son of God, he quickens the dead spiritually. It means he brings people to life in our spirits. They're dead to God. They have no relationship with him. They accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and they're brought into a relationship with God. They're quickened. That means brought to life. He also brought people to life from the dead, as we would see in the Old Testament. Excuse me, in the New Testament period, in the first gospel, the first five books. But also as a Son of Man, As Son of Man, he judges and also executes his judgment. It is a title of peculiar delight. End quotes. And so, as we think about the Son of Man, he is divine and yet he is human. And I just want to go over briefly some of the attributes of Christ as Son of Man, and it lets us know that he's fully God and he's fully man. And the attributes that are spoken of in Scripture really help us to have this understanding. He's walking among the churches. Here are the candlesticks. And he's watching and he's having an eye saying, hey, there's a problem here. And you know what? God, the mercy of God, the transparency of God, the love of God to let us to know there are some problems. You realize if there's lack of health in your body and you go to the doctor, he says, oh, you're all fine. I always like it. Sometimes people go to the doctor and maybe they're not feeling so well. And they go to the doctor and they say, doctor, I have a real problem. All right, we'll give you this test. And they get the test. Oh, I'm all good. And you're like, well, why are you still sick? Well, it's good that maybe this one problem wasn't there, but your goal is how do I get healthy? There's nothing more discouraging. You go to the doctor over and over and over again, and you can't find out what the problem is. And they're like, oh, you're all fine. You're like, I'm not fine because I don't feel good. There's some real problems here. And God gives us how to fix those problems. He gives us a diagnosis, and not only has he given us a diagnosis, he's given us one within us to throw on the warning light, the check engine light. There's a problem. It's called the Holy Spirit of God. And he convicts us, and in our consciences, in our minds, we know that when we do something wrong, God says, wait a second, there's some things that need to be corrected. And when we think about Jesus Christ, he was betrayed as a human, Matthew 26:45. He is high and exalted, Matthew 26:64. He says, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in clouds of heaven. He was the Son of Man on earth the first time. He was fully God, fully man on earth with all of the same attributes, but the same, not attributes of sin, but the attributes of being just merely being a human Christ had. But we also find that only in this divinity, in his divine state, he forgives sins as no one else can. You don't go to a priest. You don't go to anyone else to ask him to forgive you your sins. You go to God. He is God. In Mark 2:28, therefore the Son of Man is Lord also the Sabbath. He hungered. Luke 4:2, well, he's just fully God. He was just a spirit being. No, he was fully God. He was fully man. He hungered. I don't know about you, but I think when you get hungry, that's an aspect of being a human. But I understand animals and stuff get. But I'm saying we saw him in human form. He got hungry. He was tempted. Hebrews 2:17-18. I'm bringing in some aspects here of his humanity, but also his divinity. In Hebrews 2:17-18, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, to draw them unto himself, to succor them that are tempted. And he was fully man, Hebrews 4:15, the latter portion of that verse, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. But here's where the real truth comes in this passage of Scripture. He is the church's foundation. Look with me at verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. It also talks about here in verse 16, a sharp two-edged sword. Now, there is some references in the Scriptures in Hebrews to a sharp two-edged sword to the Word of God. That's not what it's discussing. Here in verse 16, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, is here is the Holy Spirit's sword, as he will be exacting justice. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he shall smite the nations. And he's coming back, and the second time as the Son of Man returns, he's going to be coming with justice. He's going to be coming upon a humanity that has consistently refused him. And there will be destruction. And so this John's vision here is of Christ's appearing will be in the day of the Lord. And what he's seeing here is the day of the Lord. And I spoke about that, I think, on Wednesday night. I believe, I can't remember, but not too long ago, I spoke about it on the day of the Lord, as we see in the book of Joel. It also says something else here about his countenance as the sun, his strength, and feet like unto brass, as if they burn in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he's very, very bright, and they see him coming back. And I like what one gentleman, Clarence Larkin, writes. He says, his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Recalls our memory there in Matthew 17:2 of the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples, Peter, Paul, and John, Peter, James, and John, excuse me, let's correct that, were up on the mountain of Transfiguration, and they see Jesus Christ in his glory, and they fall to their faces, and then they also see Moses and Elijah up there, I believe, and as I recollect, and they see him up there and they're falling on their faces. Oh, we should make three altars. And Jesus says, no. But he lets them know that you're going to see the Son of Man returning in glory. And this is what the Apostle John is seeing here as he has this vision. The Son of Righteousness, the revelation, Jesus Christ, the glorified Son of Man. And Jesus Christ is God. He's coming back with justice as only God can do. And there are those that might try to say, well, you believe in three gods. No, he's one God. He's a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, yet they're one. The different, we have a body, soul, and spirit. You and I do. We have a. That's why you can, when you, if there, if you've ever been, I know sometimes when someone passes out of the, passes from this life into the next, and you see the body there, but the spirit and the soul are gone, it looks like a hollow shell of a person. It's just merely their body, but it's not the spirit and soul are not there. But as I say this, Jesus Christ, he is eternal, verse 18. He says, I am alive forevermore. He is a purifier, verse 15. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He's coming back for purification. You see God's purpose in our lives and working as he's going to be writing to these seven churches. He wants them to know of the doom that's coming, and hence why I'm also doing this study, to know what is coming, but also at the fact he's saying, listen, before, I'm also going to let you know about what's coming, but before I let you know what's coming, I want some purifying. Realize if you're going to play a sport, do you let your children just get out there and play a sport without any practice, without any teaching, without ever giving them instruction on the actual rules of the game? No, you teach your child. You're giving correction. Why? So when game day comes, they can be more effective, they can do a better job, and hopefully win the game. And God here is trying to get these churches purified so that they will be pleasing in his sight. He also has the keys to eternal judgment. He is God. It says, I have the keys of hell and of death, understanding that Jesus Christ has eternity. He has time within his power. He is God. But here's some other things with respect to the church. In Acts chapter 20, verses 27 through 29, it says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. He says, I bought you. I bought you as my own. If you bought something with your own blood, do you not think that that would mean something to you? That's the ultimate sacrifice. That is something that God is absolutely concerned about. He says, I bought you with my own blood. And each and every local church, he says, I purchased you with my own blood. Boy, do I ever want to see you do right. That is a love and a gift from God. He is a ruler and arose from the dead as a human, Revelation 1:5, washed us from our sins in his own blood. He is a purifier, Revelation 7:14, the latter portion of that, and have washed the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. There's something amazing here. Jesus is everything to the church. He's the head of it. As he writes here to the seven churches, realize this, that there is no denominational headquarters. There is no hierarchy in the church other than what Jesus mentions here. You don't have some headquarters long far away telling you how you ought to run, what services, what message to preach. No. God put the internal structure and the internal organization and the polity of that church within that structure of the local church. And that's why we as a church would be independent. We don't have any denominational headquarters over us. The only headquarters over us is Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And Jesus Christ in Ephesians 1:22, he is the head. If he is not preeminent and we're not focused on Christ, then we're not being biblical. Christ needs to have first place in our lives. But he goes on from here as I've talked about the Son of Man and Christ's greatness. So he's fully God, fully man. He cares about the local church. He gave his own life for it. God Jesus Christ cares. This entity of the, as we call the church, is important to God, and we ought to, the same preeminence and the same prominence with which God gives to the church, we ought to give. Now, we're not going to die for the church with respect to giving our lives to purchase the church, but we ought to, if we're focused on Christ, then church ought to be important. Our involvement, our desire, our commitment to the church is ultimately a commitment to Christ. He says something else here in verses 16 and 20. As John sees this vision, verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars. Seven stars. Look at me, verse 20. Gives a little bit more clarification. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. You totally lost me here, Pastor. Let me give you some clarification. Besides watching over the church here, Christ is going to be talking about the seven stars. He may not like what goes on, but God, Christ, loves the church. He set up a structure of organization, leadership to properly manage his work. And I like what one gentleman, David Sorensen, discusses with respect to these stars. And I did some independent study. As I was going this, I said, these stars, I want to find out what stars are or these angels are. The addressee in chapter 2, verse 1, look with me at chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 8, I'm going to give you, he says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, verse 8, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, verse 12, unto the angel of the church in Pergamos, and then it goes on and verse 18, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, it goes further, chapter 3, verse 1, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis. Okay, you totally lost me. And then verse 7 is the angel of the church in Philadelphia. And it can go on to the last one, Laodicea, verse 14 of chapter 3. But let me read this for you. It is the angel of the church of Ephesus. The word translated as angel, angelos, has as its generic sense the idea of messenger and seems clearly to refer to the pastor of the church. And Jesus thus provides his first unique description of himself. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. As per Revelation 1:20, the seven stars are the messengers or pastors of the seven churches, and the seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. Of new significance is that Jesus himself walks in the midst of the churches. If that was true then, it undoubtedly is true today. The thought is sobering to know our Lord invisibly observes and inspects respective churches. It is also comforting to know he is always near. End quotes. Another gentleman writes, in his right hand, seven stars. We are told in verse 20 that the seven stars stand for the angels of the seven churches. These angels are not angelic beings, but messengers or ministers of the churches. What a beautiful and solemn assembly is taught here. It is that the ministers of Christ derive their power and office from him, and that he holds them in his hand. But here's the scary part. If they are false to him, no one can deliver them from his power. And if they are true and loyal, no one can touch or molest or do them harm. End quotes. So these seven stars are seven pastors of the churches. Understanding that as I think about this, is in his hand, that if I act wrong, God's against me. If I act wrong towards this church, God's against me. That's a fearful thing, that I'm going to have to answer for God. Look with me back at Acts chapter 20. I want to show you something. Without a godly pastor, a church is in trouble. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Now, I could say, this is only in jest. I could tell my wife, I'm an angel, dear. I'm an angel. See, it says in Revelation. I only say that in jest, okay? But he's giving a figure of speech here as angels, as messengers. But I'm only saying that in jest. But Acts chapter 20, verse 17. It says, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now, what I'm going to do here is I'm going to show you how he's addressing a group of pastors. But in the Bible, in the New Testament, he uses some different titles, as different responsibilities, as the elders of the church. Okay, so there's here, and called the elders of the church. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called. So there's a number of pastors here in this this church. And the term elders also, verse 27 through 29, within the context of this passage of Scripture, verse 27, he says, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God, verse 28 of Acts 20. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock. Again, the idea of a shepherd, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. That is a term that is also translated bishop, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So you have here the elders is kind of the official, like your official status. Within a job, you can hold different responsibilities, and you could have, you know, just as looking at you as a person, many of you, you know, you might be obviously a man or a woman. You would be a husband or a wife. You would be a daughter or a son. You would be an employee at a particular. You're a citizen of Canada. I could go on with different titles, but you're still that person. That's what's going on here, different responsibilities. So as a pastor in the official role, he's also an overseer and an administrative. He's a shepherd in regards to a caring, compassionate role. There's different responsibilities that he's giving here. There's no biblical hierarchy of a pastor and then elder and then deacons in a church. That's not how God set it up. There, God set it up, as we find here in the scriptures, as Jesus Christ would reference here in Revelation chapter 1. He found Jesus Christ, then you have the pastor, and then you have the church. The local church, the membership. It doesn't mean that the pastor's any better. He just has a different role. He's accountable to God, though. Is the pastor, is the elder, the bishop, and the shepherd the same person with different responsibilities? The pastor's goal, I'm going to show you just several things here as we look at this. This is more of an overview of the local church, but it's what Jesus Christ is talking about in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. God gives us the structure. We're under his watchful care. Do you not think if we're under his watchful care and he wants us to be pure and he wants us to honor him, don't you think he would give us some instruction on how to organize and structure our lives and how to structure a church? I think so. He's a good and perfect God. He's transparent with us. So we as a church ought to, number one, have Jesus Christ as our focus. We're under his watchful care. Number two, he has the angels or the stars, the pastors, overseeing the church in an administrative role. He has them as shepherds in a caring, compassionate role. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He wants every local church to be edified, to be lifted up, to be encouraged. In Mark chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus Christ, and was moved with compassion toward them because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. Jesus shows us what a shepherd ought to be like, showing a compassion. It also shows in 1 Peter 5, 2, feed, that is a term that is also in the verbal form of shepherd. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, or term bishop, thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. He's telling him, you know what, as a pastor, you ought to feed the church. Feed them spiritually. Give them what they need for life to encourage and help them in their daily life. Having an oversight, watching over, saying, where are my people hurting, God? I need your instruction. And you realize when I'm preparing messages, I'm like, Lord, I need your help. What are our people? What are the people of the church going through? What is something to encourage their heart? God set the structure of a church. God cares. He says, I'm not going to leave it to just mankind to establish some church. No, I'm going to give you the very regulations and boundaries because I want my people whom I bought with my own blood. I want to make sure they're cared for. You realize Jesus showed them having a compassion and teaching. There's an idea of oversight. I like here several definitions from and differing sources. That term oversight is to accept responsibility for the care of someone oversee. God's saying, you know what, as a pastor, you're responsible for the care. It also says, as denoting the responsibility of elders and to care for, to watch out for. Another one says, to look upon, inspect, oversee, look after, care for. Spoken of the care of the church which rested upon the presbyters. Also bishop or pastors. I want to tell you something. God loves his church. He loves a local church. God is concerned. You know what? As it says, he has his stars in his hands. I'm accountable to God as a pastor of this church. And I have to answer for how I act towards it. Now you might be asking, Pastor, why do you say that term stars or angels means pastors? I looked both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I was studying the very word that is sometimes translated angels, but it is also the very same Greek word is also translated as messengers in the New Testament. in the Old Testament. I thought, well, okay, I'll do some Old Testament study. And I began to study in the Hebrew a little bit, looking at those very specific words. And I want to give you, there is a term for messenger in the Old Testament that is more generic. Then there is a term in the Old Testament that is also more specific. And it deals with those like prophets and those who are carrying a specific message. That, when he talks about a specific message that is given by a specific person, like a prophet or something like that, he's more specific. It is the same principle that we see in the New Testament of how, when it's translated either messenger or angel in the New Testament, that when it's talked about messenger in a human form, not the angelic spiritual thing. I mean, that's clear. You find that inscription within context. You can see that. But there are times where he talks about a messenger also, which comes from the Greek word angelos or angel, that they're talking about a specific message that a particular person is giving. I hope I make sense with this. If I'm losing you, come up to me afterwards and ask me. But in the Old Testament, there's several things. In Deuteronomy 2:26, and I sent messengers, which is a specific message, out of the wilderness Kedemoth unto Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace. And there is a word there, in the Hebrew word, if you're interested, is malak. And the contrary word that's more generic, it's seer. And those are... But anyways, this corresponds as you look in the Old Testament or the New Testament, one is more specific than the other. And it uses those specific wording to tell us about a specific message that is being given. I hope I didn't lose you there, okay? In Haggai chapter 1, verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message of the people saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. There's a specific message that Haggai is giving. Isaiah 44, 24 through 26, performeth the counsel of his messengers that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited. There's a specific message. 2 Chronicles 36, 15, Malachi chapter 2, verse 7. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is a messenger. A specific message of the Lord of hosts. As you come to the New Testament, I want to show you just the several places where the term messenger or angel and how it's actually translated, or angelos, Greek, is translated as messenger, and it clearly points to a human. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. I hope I've clearly conveyed it. If not, I do apologize. Feel free to ask me on there. But that I looked at several commentaries, and they were saying that this really could just be more of a generic group of people within the church, is what stars referenced, or angels, there as we find in Revelation chapter 1. But if you look at the context and you look at the way that very word is used within the New Testament, within context, it becomes very apparent he's talking about the pastors of the churches. Okay, of a pastor of each church. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Verse 10, excuse me. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face. That word messenger is also, it comes from the Greek word angelos, or angel, elsewhere translated. Mark chapter 1, verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Luke chapter 7, 27, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. James 2, 25, likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Those spies came. The spies came for a specific message. And so it's very clear, and there's also in the Greek, there is another word that's more generic, more overview, and sometimes it is specific, but these people are coming with a specific message when it's talking about this as messengers, and I won't go into all the details of that. If you're interested, I can give that to you. But the specific message of the pastor, look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. These, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are noted as the pastoral epistles. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, was writing to pastors. He was writing to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy, and then writing to Titus in that book. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 11, I know it's a little bit more informative than necessarily applicable, but I will tie it all together. It is very important. And I'm not making much progress here. I haven't even gotten to my third point. But 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. I just lost my place. Okay, verse 8. For bodily exercise profit a little, but godliness is profitable all things, having promise of the life that it now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is a Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. He tells us what to preach. And so anyways, with that, we have Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. We have number two. You have the stars, or the angels, are the pastors of these particular respective churches. And number three, the candlestick. And I'm going to have to go quickly through this, Lord willing. But they are divinely chosen to receive God's message. These candlesticks are the local churches. And it tells us that in verse 20. And I won't belabor that point. But I do like what David Cloud writes. He says, "Note that there is not one candlestick with seven branches as in the tabernacle and temple. But there are seven individual candlesticks. This teaches us that the New Testament church is not hierarchical. It has no earthly headquarters. There are no ecclesiastical officers who rule over churches in a region or nation. Each church stands individually under its one head, Jesus Christ, and ordains its own pastors and deacons and carries out the Great Commission as the Spirit leads." It talks about in John chapter 8, I'm going to have to abbreviate this. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus Christ says, "I am the light of the world." But it also says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick." So as we reflect Christ, we are the light of that candlestick. He's saying here, I very well can remove, as you'll find in chapters 2 and 3, if you don't get right, I will remove your candlestick. You'll have no place for your light to shine through. Light is not to be hidden, Luke 8:16. The church is the pillar of truth, as we find, and that candlestick, as it's holding up the light that the believers are displaying and showing, shows to the world that there is hope, that there's answers, that there's life. And God, he uses Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, Jesus Christ, who then also through the pastor disseminates the word and helps people give explanation of the word of God. And you read the word of God for yourself and you understand it. And God begins to work in your life and challenge you and help you to grow so you can be that light to the world to let people know that there's hope, that there's peace, there can be joy in your life in coming to know Jesus Christ as that light reflects back to him. As you think about this candlestick, it's a very important thing. Jesus Christ, as he's walking amongst these churches, saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, there's some problems here, and I need to correct it." We find something else here as we go back to Revelation chapter 1 here, and I am tying this down on my last subpoint here. But he talks about golden candlesticks. That candlestick is, number one, it's precious. It's gold. It's a precious thing. But it also ought to be a pure thing. Gold, pure gold. And you see, that's what God desires for us, a church that is right with him. We find that God wants us to be pure in our lives. The body is to be pure. I want to read my last portion of Scripture before I come to the conclusion, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. It's very clearly seen, and we see the candlestick as a church's because it mentions it right there. But in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 and 16. Verse 14, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." Jesus Christ is coming back. He's going to execute judgment. As we found here, holding forth the word of life, he wants us blameless. He wants us pure. As you find these golden candlesticks, God saying, "Please, I'm walking among you. I'm going to lovingly and caringly let you know there's some things that need to be corrected." And you know what? When God corrects us, it's for our good. It's not because he's trying to be mean. No, God does it because God wants to show us how to get further. But you know what? When we go forward for the Lord and we're serving him and we're doing what's right, there is a satisfaction with life that no one can take from you. When you think about this, and As I just kind of draw this to a conclusion, God is looking for holiness and purity. In Hebrews 13:7, it says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account." He has those stars in his hand. You know what? I got to give an account for what goes on in this church. I'm accountable. That's a scary thing. That ought to keep me right and close to Christ, because if I mess this up, he's coming after me. God loves the local church. He has a called out assembly of scripturally baptized believers who are carrying out their distinct functions for him to shine their light of Christ bright. Jesus Christ is watching, and if he came back today, what would be the accusations that maybe we would find here? Maybe we consider that we're under the watchful eye of Christ and get right? Would we consider that what we're doing with our lives to truly honor the Lord? I'm going to leave you with this final illustration. Comes from The Sword and Trowel by Charles Spurgeon. He says, "The story is told of a man who was asked, 'Are you a believer in the Christian religion?' 'Oh, certainly,' he exclaimed. 'You're a member of some church then, I suppose.' 'Member of a church? No, indeed. Why should I be a member of a church? It is quite unnecessary. The dying thief wasn't a member of church, and he went to heaven.' 'But of course, you've been baptized. You know the command.' 'Been baptized? Oh, no. That is another needless ceremony. I am as safe as the dying thief was, and he was never baptized.' 'But surely, since you will not join a church or be baptized, you will do something in acknowledgement of your faith. You will give of your means. You will help the cause in some way.' 'No, sir. I do nothing of the kind. The dying thief,' — let me remark, my friend, before you go any further, you seem to be on pretty intimate terms with the dying thief." This is a reference to the dying thief on the cross. One says, "Lord, if it be possible, can I be with you today in paradise?" And Jesus, you know, exclaims to him, "Yes, you will be today with me. Certainly you'll be with me today in paradise." Those aren't the verbatim, but that's the gist. And the other thief was mocking Christ. So this is what he's talking about. But anyways, Charles Spurgeon, in this illustration, goes on to say, "You seem to derive a great deal of consolation from his career, the dying thief. But mind you, there is one important difference between you and him. He was a dying thief, and you are a living one." And it's very clear that God is saying, "You know what? I don't want you to just be a person, a renegade, all by yourself out there just saying, 'Well, I'm a believer in Christ.' No, he says, I want you to be a part of the local church. I want you to be a part of doing what God's called you to be. And God has given a structure. He's given accountability. God has given a place that, hey, if I'm messing up, he's coming after me. He's coming after the church. Say, 'You know what? I'm watching. I'm seeing what's going on there, and things need to be corrected.' And so there's coming a great judgment. But we who are of the household of faith need to realize, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to be baptized. Be a part of a church, a local church, and place Christ as our focus, because he's watching. You know, as we think about this, we're under his watchful care. That's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to know that God's watching out for us. But it's also a fearful thing, because if I'm doing wrong, then God's judgment will come. It's like a loving parent watching their children, wanting to make sure their children do right. And today I would ask you and encourage you, number one, is Jesus Christ your focus? Number two, if you're a believer, have you ever been scripturally baptized? That is a command that God wants. If you never have, God wants it. And that's — baptism is a prerequisite to church membership. And if you never joined a church, or maybe you have, and wherever you're at, God wants you to be a part of it, to use the gifts that he has in your life. And there's a method for doing that. And Jesus Christ watches over his churches. It is so important. He gave his own life for it. And so this morning, I would encourage you — I guess this afternoon now, this afternoon, I would encourage you, what is the place of the church in your life? If you're a believer. If you are not a believer, what is the place of Christ in your life? Have you ever been born again?